If we were to set aside the sermon this morning and have an open conversation about taxes, who should pay how much, what's just taxation, what's an overreach of the government, whether to cut taxes or raise taxes, it would probably get pretty heated in about a minute and a half. Taxes are one of the most hotly contested political issues of our time. They were also in first century Palestine. The Romans continued the taxation of Palestine after they invaded and conquered the area around Jerusalem. We call it Israel now, but it was not known as Israel back in those days. In 63 BC, they came in, they continued the taxation policies. That changed about 30 years later. Caesar Augustus canceled the tribute. That was a direct payment to Roman authorities collected by Romans. And what he did was he handed over to Herod the Great the responsibility to set up his own tax system. And then, of course, Herod, after he had collected taxes, would have to send it on to Roman authorities. Herod imposed a tax on crops. He imposed a sales tax on items bought and sold. But in the year 6 AD, at the request of Jewish leaders, Judea was made an imperial province of Rome. And Roman governors, or procurators as they were called, they were put in charge of all of the financial administration of Palestine. There were at least five taxes. There was the real estate tax, that was on land and property. There was the poll tax, which was a direct tax on individuals. Those were collected directly, those two taxes, by Roman imperial officers. Then there was a customs tax on exports and imports. Then there was a trade tax on all goods transported by merchants. And then finally, there was a religious tax, a temple tax, for the maintenance of the huge and beautiful and probably high overhead temple rebuilt by King Herod the Great. And the people chafed under at least the first four kinds of taxes. The money, think about it, the money was coming from common Jewish citizens to support an occupying power that had conquered Palestine by force. And the Jews deeply resented not only the Roman presence, but they deeply resented that they had to help finance the Roman presence as well. Many people held their convictions about taxation with passionate intensity, as you could well imagine. Listen to this. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." You see how they're buttering him up. They want him to speak candidly and with great courage. Just speak what you think is true. Don't worry about who it offends. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Now that particular tax was the poll tax that the Roman imperial officers collected from individual citizens. Now, if there was ever a litmus test, gotcha kind of question, that was it. Well, and of course, Jesus evaded the trap when he asked them for a coin. It was a denarius that was used to pay that poll tax. He showed them the image of Tiberius Caesar on it, said, "Whose image is it?" They said, "Caesar." And he said, "Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." It's the consummate statement of the politician. Jesus rightly refused, and politicians sometimes are right to do it as well, to refuse to be trapped. But there were two taxes, the customs taxes on exports and imports, and the trade taxes on goods transported by merchants. that were not collected directly by the Romans. Now, this is the way it worked. The right to collect those taxes was given to the highest bidder. He was called a tax farmer, publicanus in Latin. That's where we get the word the publican and the tax collector in that parable. And he would bid on the right to collect taxes, and whoever won then would hire out other people who would actually go around, their deputies, if you will, and collect money from individual people. So now, how many middlemen do you have between you and Rome? Well, now you have not only to pay taxes to Rome, but you have two middlemen. The guy who comes around and knocks on your door and will report you to the Roman authorities if you refuse to pay, and then the person above him who has bid for the right to collect taxes. Now just think about the way that would work. Let's just say for the sake of argument that we do it that way in the 21st century, and Webster Groves and Kirkwood are one tax district, and so we have, here's Owen and let's say Sean Maney there. They are in competition with one another, and Sean puts in a bid for $25,000 for the taxes for the year for Webster Groves and Kirkwood. Well, Owen you don't undercut somebody, you offer to pay Rome more, so Owen says his bid happens to be $2,000 more, so Rome assigns the contract to Owen. And then Owen goes around and hires people like Greg Kern and Gary Glasgow and others to actually go around knocking on doors. Well, how much are they going to collect? Well, Greg and Gary have to make a living. Owen has to make a living. Sean is collecting unemployment by that time because he's lost the bid. So everybody gets a little cut. And guess what? Once Rome has contracted with Owen for what they're going to get, they don't really care what he charges. They've got their money. And there's no laws that say you can't charge more than X. So gradually, maybe Gary and Greg increase their salary every year, and Owen's looking at a vacation trip to Acapulco with Lina, and so they start charging more and more. So these middle people start getting very wealthy. Now, who do you think the local citizens are going to be inclined to resent and despise? They already despise Rome, but it's guys like Greg and Gary and Owen that they learn to detest. The unscrupulous rich. That's a very ancient category. Well, these middlemen are the despised tax collectors that we meet so frequently in the Gospels. And we meet one in the 19th chapter of Luke. Turn to it. It's on page 1630. Luke chapter 19. We're going to do a mini-series over the four Sundays leading up to Easter, covering the main events that Luke reports in chapters 19 through the first half of chapter 22. And today, we are going to see that the purpose for which Jesus came into the world was to redeem lost humanity. But he does that one person at a time. And all of this comes as a prelude to the terrible cross and its glorious aftermath in the empty tomb. Those are the places, if you will, where Christ accomplishes his saving and redeeming work. The opening verses of Luke chapter 19, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, what's your image so far of the scene? What do you see when you think of Jericho? If you grew up in the church, maybe that song comes back, and the walls came tumbling down. The walls of Jericho is an ancient city. It was destroyed during earlier times, but it has become, by this time, an incredible place. Jewish rulers, the Hasmonean family, and then later, especially under Herod the Great, had turned it into a garden city and a royal estate. Jericho happened to be right at the crossroad of three major trade routes. And it had a product that was desired all over the world. It was the fragrance, the ointment that came from balsam trees, balsa wood. It was sold everywhere in the ancient world. Herod had invested a ton of money in Jericho. There was an elaborate palace. There was a hippodrome. There was a theater. Around 37 BC, the Roman consul Mark Antony actually gave Jericho to his lover in Egypt, Cleopatra. He gave it to her as a gift. Water was brought in by aqueducts. There were sunken gardens and exotic gardens. Some of the streets were lined with sycamore fig trees. The city covered hundreds of acres. There were thousands. Some estimates are there were tens of thousands of Jews who lived in the city of Jericho and in the surrounding area. There were elaborate palaces built by the Jewish leaders. One swimming pool that was unearthed was 105 feet long, 60 feet wide, and 13 feet deep. This, friends, is a first-class place. We read on in the story. Zacchaeus, verse 3, wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." While Jesus preached to the masses, it was individual persons that he loved and treated as worthy of his attention and his care. And who does Jesus seek out particularly in Israel? The poor. You remember the story. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and the scroll was handed to him. And he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, those who have nothing." Go back in chapter 18, look at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And then what does Luke record immediately following these verses? Jesus' ministry of healing and help to a poor man. A man who survives by sitting on the side of the road with a little cup. And he's blind. But what comes immediately after that story? Our story, Jesus' ministry to a rich man, to Zacchaeus. Jesus loves even the rich. It was individual persons that he loved. He treated them as worthy of his attention and his care. Now, Zacharias' interest in Jesus is really kind of curious, isn't it? The text says not just that he wanted to see Jesus, but he wanted to see who Jesus was. You get the idea that he had heard about him, but he had never laid eyes on him. The story is almost a bit humorous here. He's a short guy, and he can't see. There's crowds everywhere, and so he's a man who knows how to take care of himself. So he runs ahead, and he climbs this tree. Apparently, the branches on sycamore trees are not like our sycamore trees where you'd need a ladder even to reach the branch, but they're low branches, and so he climbs up thinking he's probably just going to be there and blend in with the leaves. And Jesus comes along, and the first thing he does is he looks up. What does he do? He calls him by name. How does he know his name? Is the intimation here that this is part of what grabs hold of Zacchaeus, that Jesus, who would have no way of knowing who he was, knows his actual name? He calls him by his name. And what does he do? He invites himself for dinner. He says, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." It's a remarkable little confrontation, if you will. What is Jesus doing? He is making himself credible in the eyes of Zacchaeus by caring about him, by paying attention to him. And of course, he crossed a line in doing that. So the people were upset. This is not a guy that you show kindness toward. A Christian from an earlier age is supposed to have said, "Wherever you go, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." That's a little lopsided, but it contains an important truth. The message of the gospel, this is what's happening at Sunshine Ministries. The message of the gospel is to be made credible by the persuading power of winsome love. You see, in God's economy, people are ends, not means, primarily. How open is your heart? How open is your home to individual people who know Jesus Christ? Look at verses 6 and 7. "So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner.'" You see, it wasn't just individual persons that Jesus loved and cared for and treated with respect and paid attention to. It was so often individual outsiders. Here, an outsider who was acting immorally. Those are the people that Jesus loved and treated as worthy of his attention and care. We know from the Gospels, and we know from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that tax collectors were a despised, looked down on people. Not only are they getting rich on the backs of everybody else, but they're also working for the dirty, rotten Romans, in league with them, signing contracts with them, probably eating with them. Some of the rabbis taught that it was right and proper even to shun and to abuse, to ridicule, and to look down on the families of tax collectors, their children. Imagine telling your child when they go to school, you name the child, "Now do not ever talk to him. Do not ever talk to her. She is the daughter of a tax collector. Shun her." Matthew 18, some of you know the text. When a person is excommunicated from the fellowship of the church for wanton disobedience, what does Jesus say? "They are to be to you like a tax collector." You don't reach out to them in kindness. They are to be excluded. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is challenging his hearers to do the hard thing. He says, look, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? The lowest people on the social scale. They invite people over for dinner if they get an invite from them. That's not hard to do. But it's interesting, from the Gospels we also learn that the tax collectors, and there must have been quite a few of them, responded. A number of them responded very favorably to the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. In Matthew 21, Jesus speaks to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He says, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. You see, God is always interested in the outsider. Are you? What did he do? He sent Jonah to the dirty, rotten, pagan Assyrians, and Jonah rebelled. He didn't want them to be forgiven. They were Israel's enemies. He makes Ruth, the Gentile Moabitess, he makes her what? The great grandmother of the great King David. Are you? Am I in the habit of following our Lord Jesus, paying attention to, caring about, extending ourselves to the outsiders in our lives? Who are the outsiders? Well, that depends on who you think the insiders are. The inner ring you see yourself in, the inner ring of the right and the true and the good. For some of us, the outsiders are the rich. For some, the outsiders are Tea Party Republicans. For others, the outsiders are those who think that President Obama's medical plan is exactly what this country needs. The outsiders, for many Christians, are the gay activists. And I dare say that for most people in our culture, including ourselves, the kinds of people that Jim and Carol and Sunshine Ministries serves are still very much the outsiders, the dirty, the poor, the mentally ill homeless. They are very, very easy to look down on. And perhaps the supreme group in our culture right now are the sexual offenders. We make them paint a big A on their front door, don't we? It's not an A, it's an S-O, sexual offender. Now, are we right to identify them as sexual offenders in the community? I believe we are. Because the state has an interest, especially in our time with the proliferation of pornography. The state has a vested interest in protecting children, women, all people, from predators. But do we have a responsibility to reach out to them as individuals? As one lives right around the corner. Do we have a responsibility to care about them, to extend ourselves to them in the name of Jesus Christ? Should they be welcome in the church if they become interested in the Son of Man, with proper precautions? I believe they should. And that's happening in some of our churches, even here in St. Louis. You see, Jesus drew the criticism of those around him. Why? Because he refused to treat people on the basis of their being first and foremost members of a particular class of people that were somehow inferior because of what they did or because of their views or what have you. Jesus refused to write them off as inferior and therefore people that we don't really need to pay attention to care about, certainly not to love, maybe to oppose, but not to care about and love. Jesus treated people as individual persons. He showed them respect and love because he cared about them. I read just this week the story of a man in China In 1886, this Chinese man traveled 120 miles from his home to a missionary hospital in China. He was only 36 years old, but he was poor, and he was hard drinking, and he was violent, and he was blind. On his way to the hospital, he was beaten and he was robbed. When he arrives, he's dirty, he's in bad shape, he's in despair, and he finds out that there are no beds left in the hospital. Well, the night watchman sees him and makes a decision in that moment not to treat this man as part of a class of people that you need to keep at arm's length, the beggars, the destitute, people whose needs are overwhelming. So what does he do? Well, the night watchman goes to the head doctor at the hospital, and he tells him about this man. And what does this Christian doctor do? Lets him sleep in his own bed. This man is cared for in the hospital for a whole month, and he receives back some of his sight. After he was released from the hospital, he actually lost all of his sight because he went to some practitioner of ancient Chinese medicine or something, and this practitioner put needles in his eyes and completely destroyed his vision. But in the hospital, he heard about Jesus. Now, this man, Chang Shen, his name was, repented of his faults and his failures and his sins, and he embraced Jesus Christ. Why? Partly because he had tasted of the power of love. So also did this unscrupulous, wealthy tax collector, Zacchaeus. Luke is conflating everything here because immediately after we read, all the people saw this and began to mutter that Jesus decides to go to his house. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up. Certainly that's in the setting of his home, or maybe afterwards. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And that brings us to the third truth that we come to in this story, and that is that it was individual outsider and here immoral persons that Jesus loved and treated as worthy of his attention and care, but for a reason, because they were lost. And Jesus knew it. Jesus understands how lost Zacchaeus is. Even though he's wealthy, put yourself in Zacchaeus's place. What good is money? People despise you. Sometimes the loneliest people in the world, the most lost people in the world, are the richest. Some of you know the story of Joseph Pulitzer, the founder of Post-Dispatch, the founder of the Pulitzer Prize. In very many ways, so I'm told, he was a remarkable journalist. But he was a vicious man. And people didn't want to be around him. And at the end of his life, people abandoned him left and right. Zacchaeus, Jesus knows, is lost. And that's why he goes to his home. Jesus loves and he seeks out individual people who are lost. And that's what you and I are to do as his followers. We are to love people. We are to seek them. He says that he came into the world to look for people who are lost. And we are to do the same. We are to love them because they're lost. We are to seek them out, but we cannot save them. Only Jesus can do that. I came to seek and to save what was lost. You see, in the kingdom of God, Christ is the Savior. It isn't simply love. Christians are not simply to love, and that's the lopsidedness of that message, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It is always necessary to use words, because the message is not simply about love. The message is not simply about, look at this group of people, there's something different about them. That is to give us credibility, that we point away from ourselves then to the Savior, because he and he alone is able to save. And there are already intimations in Luke's gospel there of how he's going to do it. He's going to lay down his life. That's the great wisdom of God. That's the scandalous wisdom of God that our human sensibilities don't get, that God himself is going to subject himself to injustice and evil and humiliation in order to snatch from the enemy, you and me, and all those that the Father had given the Son. Well, let's just say one thing in closing here about verse 8, Zacchaeus' transformation. And this is the fourth thing. In the kingdom of God, love begets love. Love is catching. And what does he say? He says, I will give back four times what I have filtered off the top. The people I have milked, I've got my records. I know, I can tell you what I owed to the guy above me and what he owed to Rome. And I can tell you the skimming that I did. And I'll keep track of it and I will pay back not just the fifth. That was the Old Testament law for some things. If the thief, he doesn't just go to jail. It's a much better system than we have. The thief pays back what he took. He pays it back and then he adds a fifth for the inconvenience of his crime, as the penalty for his crime. And then there were certain things, if you stole, you had to pay double. You gave it back, and you paid double. That's the Old Testament law of restitution. Zacchaeus is so struck by the injustice of what he's done, and he appears to be so moved by the love of Christ for him that he says he's going to pay it back four times, and he's going to take his net worth, and he's going to split it in half, and he's only going to keep half of it, and the rest of it he's going to give to the poor. You see, love begets love. Love is catching. Chang Shen went back to his home in northern Manchuria, and when a pastor a while later from the mission hospital visited him, what does he find? He finds a small group of committed believers in Jesus Christ that Chang had led to the Lord. He had brought some Christian literature back, and he had led this little group of people to the Lord. In the year 1900, in the Chinese rejection of all foreign influence known as the Boxer Rebellion, many Christians were arrested and imprisoned, and in Chang Shen's hometown, some of the Christians were put in prison. What does Chang Shen do? He offers himself to the authorities if they will let the others go free. On July 22nd in the year 1900, Blind Chang, as he was called, was led through the streets in a cart used to haul animals around, and he was driven to the place of execution. And as he's riding in this cart, what is he singing? Jesus loves me. This violent, self-centered, hard-drinking man had been moved by the love of Christ. And as he cried out, Heavenly Father, receive my spirit, the sword of the executioner comes down and severed his neck. He had become a different man, even as Zacchaeus had become a different man because they were loved by Jesus. And this man, Chang Shen, laid down his life for his friends. Now, is this a dramatic story? Yes, it is. It's most dramatic. It doesn't happen that way every day. But the principle is true. Love begets love, and in a thousand ways, those who have tasted of the love of Christ turn around and they give it to others, and that inspires love as well. That is at work among Christ's people everywhere in the world, that principle that love begets love in 1,000 different lives, 10,000 different lives, less dramatic stories maybe, but nevertheless really and truly. How should we be praying for Japan right now? How praying for the Middle East? Yes, for justice. Yes, for good order. Yes, for food and for roofs over their head, but also for the people of God who are in those places, who are the hands and feet of Christ and gaining credibility for the message that one has come into the world, the Jewish peasant 2,000 years ago, a bizarre story in a way, and he holds the key to their rescue, not just from homelessness, not just from the grief of having lost loved ones, but he represents the possibility of rescue from death itself and from the wrath of God. It's amazing. How do you pray for your own neighborhood, your city, your classroom, your workplace, your family? You pray the same way, only here's the difference. You have to offer yourself as the hands and feet of Christ. Open your home and your heart to individual people. Cross the lines of your little group, however the lines are defined. Christ will teach you amazing things, that his love is for individuals. He reaches across all kinds of lines because he came into the world, friends, to seek and then to save anybody who is lost and comes to him.